All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Message. Take your Bible and turn to the book of Romans, if you would, please. Romans chapter 1. And this will be Romans, Vital Clues to Understanding Paul and the Remainder of the New Testament. This will be part 4. And we're going to jump right into this. Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 8. It says, "First, I thank my God through Yeshua Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you." Verse 11 in particular, "For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end that you may be established, that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me." Also verse 12. Second half of the previous message was devoted to verse 11, in which Paul wrote that he desired to visit the Roman Christians that he might impart a spiritual gift. And he says that his desire to do so was for their establishment. And by elimination, as I discussed in the last message, by elimination, we know that it was the miraculous gifts of 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that Paul was referring to. We know that he was speaking to all of the Romans, and thus it couldn't have been the leadership gifts of Ephesians 4. And, of course, we know that it couldn't have been the, what I term as, body ministry gifts of Romans 12, because they already had those, and the only list of gifts left would have been the miraculous gifts of 1 Corinthians 12. And because the Romans lived between the Old and New Covenant canons, these gifts were, among other things, for establishing them with other Christians, as well as confirming, I'm sure, and bolstering the Roman Christians' own faith. And as I pointed out, with such an important purpose, Paul says, "I wish that I could be there, that I might impart a gift to you, that you might be established," with such an important purpose for him getting there and imparting a gift to them. Had the Roman saints been able to pray for those gifts, and or had others closer in proximity be able to lay hands on them, upon them, to impart a gift to those there in Rome, surely, with as important of a reason as it was, surely if those options were open to Paul and to the Roman Christians, surely Paul would have instructed them to do one or the other, rather than force them to wait upon him to visit them at some indefinite time yet in the future. It would appear that neither Paul nor the Romans had any idea when that would be. The obvious implication here is that because Paul did not instruct them to do one or the other, to find someone else to lay hands upon them that was closer, or to pray for a miraculous gift, that the miraculous gifts could not be attained by those means, and it needs to particularly be understood at this time that no claim to the contrary today can change that inescapable conclusion about what Paul said there in Romans chapter 1 and verse 11, and that instead it took an apostle to impart a miraculous gift unto others. That this fact is true is further established, as we dealt with in the last message in Acts chapter 8, in the case of the Samaritans, if you recall, all of which we discuss, all of what I've just dealt with, as we discussed in the previous message. A third witness to the same conclusion that I mentioned I would get to in this message is found in 1 Corinthians 13. So let's turn over there. A third witness that it takes an apostle, the laying on of an apostle's hands to pass on a miraculous gift, is again established or found in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which, in case you're not aware of this or haven't thought about this, which follows directly the miraculous gifts listed in 1 Corinthians 12. In fact, let's begin with the last verse of 1 Corinthians 12, and we're going to read then the entire chapter of chapter 13, only 13 verses. Starting with 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 31, it says, "But covet earnestly the best gifts." He just got done listing the I think there's 12 there, if I recall correctly, 12 different miraculous gifts. And he says, "But covet earnestly the best gifts." And so, writing to the Corinthians, at that time, he says, covet, you know, desire the better gifts, the best gifts. "And yet show I unto you a more excellent way." Go after the great gifts. It's good to have them, he said. But there's a better way yet. And he jumps into, of course, 1 Corinthians 13, which is known as the love chapter. Taking out the subdivision, it says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity or love, I have become as a sounding brass and a tinkling," or the New American Standard says, "a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all of my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profits me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, does not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoices long in iniquity, but rejoices," excuse me, "rejoices not long, but rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things." Verse 8, charity, love, it says, never faileth. "But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as I also am known. And now abideth faith, hope, and charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity." Now, before we actually get to the third witness found in this passage, and it may not be immediately apparent, sure, it's not for a lot of people, but before we get to that, there are a couple important points that we need to note first. First, I want you to note that in verse 8, that three gifts from the list, the previous list in chapter 12, are mentioned: prophecies, tongues, and knowledge. It's not talking about knowledge as we normally think about it. Actually, knowledge, miraculous knowledge, was another one of the gifts. So, three gifts: prophecies, tongues, and miraculous knowledge, and which are described, do not miss this, in verse 11, as childish things, and not to be held on to after maturity. That is, after achieving a fuller understanding or knowledge. And therein is a clue. Furthermore, were actually informed that unlike the Ephesians 4 leadership gifts and the Romans 12 body ministry gifts, the miraculous gifts are described as coming to an end. And it even tells us when they will end. Let's go back and read verses 8 and 10 again. Chapter 13, verse 8. Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they will fail. Whether they be tongues, not fail in the prophecies, but they will come to an end is the implication there. They shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. And again, the timing is right there given to us, the timing for these miraculous gifts, three of which we find in 1 Corinthians 13, representing what we find whatever the number is in chapter 12. We find the timing of when they are to be done away with. In contrast to love, it says, love, faith, and hope, which endure forever, Paul declares that prophecies will fail, that tongues shall cease, and that the gift of knowledge will vanish away. When? It says, when the perfect comes. But it doesn't tell us what the perfect is, does it? Or does it? Now, don't you think, thinking about this, don't you think that it would be just a little bit odd for Paul to tell us when, but in such a fashion, or in such an obscure fashion, that we could never hope to know for certain when it actually is that he's referring to? To me, that would seem a little bit odd. What would be the point of informing, particularly the Corinthian saints, that the gifts would end if what he told them didn't pinpoint when they would end? To me, that would make no sense whatsoever. Now, we might speculate, and people have, that he was referring, when using the word perfect, he was referring to Christ. Christ was perfect. And therefore, we could speculate, and people have, that in fact he was referring to Christ, or guess that it's the kingdom that he's referring to, that is, if we didn't already know the kingdom was already in existence. But I don't think that Paul left it up to speculation and guesswork, particularly because the text itself provides the answer for when the miraculous gifts were to cease. The timing is wrapped up in two words. The two words, part and perfect. Now, I want to read it again. 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 10, because I want you to really grasp what's being said here. Verse 8, charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they will fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, they shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part will be done away. However, it's right there. However, the English word perfect makes the timing more difficult to understand. The Greek word translated perfect is teleos. And teleos, if you look it up in a Greek concordance or lexicon, means, and is translated, depending on translations, is translated as perfect, as mature, and as complete. Now, I ask you, which of those three terms, perfect, mature, or complete, is or best corresponds with the word part or partial? And of course, it's complete. In fact, the Bible in basic English is one translation that actually translates it in this fashion. It says, "But when that which is complete is come, then that which is in part will no longer be necessary." Let me read that again. "But when that which is complete is come, then that which is in part will no longer be necessary." Okay. But how does that help us to determine the timing when the miraculous gifts will cease? Well, perhaps those things identified in part can help us identify that which was complete. And in knowing the complete, we can then identify when the partial will be done away. Think about the three gifts described as being in part. What do we find in common with prophesying, tongues, and miraculous knowledge? Well, all three of those gifts, those representative gifts, all three have to do with Yahweh's word or will. Prophesying is the ability to foretell Yahweh's word or will. Tongues is the ability to communicate Yahweh's word to others in a foreign language. And knowledge is the miraculous insight into Yahweh's will yet to be revealed to others. All three have to do with a miraculous provision of Yahweh's will or word in part. They were, in fact, the word in part. And Paul informs us that when the complete comes, what in context must be the completed word, when it comes, those things representing the partial word would come to an end. And this is where we find the third witness to the fact that the miraculous gifts could only be imparted through an apostle. And you may scratch your head on that one. How? Nothing about apostle in this passage. So how in the world does this provide a third witness that the miraculous gifts could only be passed on through apostles? Well, when, or I should ask, with what was the new covenant completed? And therefore the entire word of God, old and new covenant alike. Well, it was the book of Revelation, wasn't it? Well, who wrote the book of Revelation? The Apostle John, the last man who completed the Word of God, who happened to be the last living apostle who could transmit a miraculous gift to others. And thus, we know from Romans chapter 1 and verse 11, what we find in Acts chapter 8, and now in 1 Corinthians 13, that once the word was completed by the last living apostle, there was no need for those partial gifts of God's word, or those that represented those particular three that represented the other gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 any longer. And the last living apostle completed the word, and therefore, from that point on, there was never an apostle again that could pass them on. Now, what cannot be denied about all of this, is that what I just presented to you from 1 Corinthians 13 harmonizes perfectly with Romans chapter 1 and verse 11, and with what we find in Acts chapter 8. However, inevitably, the objection to all of this is going to come from Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 10, where we find the apostles, and by the way, in Acts chapter 2, it was only the apostles. It was not the 120, and that's easily proven by the context. But where we find the apostles and Cornelius and his household receiving these gifts with no intervention whatsoever from any apostle. And so those are going to be the two places that the person who's familiar enough with the Word of God is going to raise an objection to what I just shared with you. Now, we're not going to take the time to read them because, like I said, we're already on a pace for about 150-part series here with the book of Romans. But if you would read them on your own, you'll discover that these two incidents, Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 10, the apostles in Acts 2 and Cornelius and his household in Acts chapter 10, are unique in at least three different ways. First, in that they are the only, well, listen to me, they are the only two occasions that the Bible identifies as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Acts 1 identifies what occurred in Acts 2 as the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and Acts 11 identifies what occurred in Acts 10 as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The Bible identifies those two accounts as baptisms of the Holy Spirit, and consequently, it's speculation for us or anyone to identify anything else in the Scriptures as the baptism of the Holy Spirit, particularly because these are yet even more unique than any other occasion where the gifts were present, as in Acts chapter 8, for example. Secondly, they were unique in that what occurred, occurred unexpectedly and directly from Yahweh with no human intervention whatsoever. If you remember the accounts, the apostles, even though they were somewhat told in Acts 1 what was coming, it still was out of the blue, if you will, and they received it without even anticipating at that moment it was going to happen. And of course, the same happened with Cornelius and his household, even to the surprise of Peter and those with him, when the same thing occurred there. And thirdly, these accounts are unique in that Acts 2 was the beginning of the church for the Judahites, and Acts 10 was the beginning of the church for the Gentiles, or more specifically the nations, as ethne should have been translated, of the divorced house of Israel. Of the Judahites, the beginning of the church of the Judahites, and the beginning of the church for the Israelites. Consequently, these two incidents that I knew would be raised do not invalidate the harmony and thus the inescapable conclusion of Romans 11, Acts 8, and what we just found in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, but are exceptions that cannot be duplicated today. We can't go back and duplicate the beginning of the church for the Judahites or the beginning of the church for the nations of Israel. And we might claim that we received something similar directly from Yahweh, but these cannot disprove. And if you think they can, then we've got a real problem in the Scriptures. And regardless what the charismatic and the Pentecostal movements are claiming to the contrary, listen, we all, this is very important, we all need to be extremely careful that what we believe is determined by the Word of God rather than our emotions or even our experiences. And there's going to be people who are going to be hearing this say, hey, I know what happened to me. You can't convince me otherwise. It's the same thing when I first heard the biblical plan of salvation 2 years after I thought I'd already been saved in Christ. I went through that very thing. Man, you can't tell me that what happened to me wasn't my salvation. But we have to be careful that we determine what we believe to be true based on the Word of God. It's infallible. My experience, your experience, my feeling, your feelings, that's not infallible. And therefore, everything we believe must be first based upon the Word of God. And if we have substantiation through other means, fine. But the foundation has always got to be the Word of God. And whether we're talking about, in this case, a salvation experience or an alleged Holy Spirit baptism experience that many people are claiming today, our minds and our hearts, you know, and I have come to see this more and more over the years, that our minds and our hearts are powerful and by themselves can make something unreal seem absolutely real and genuine to us. I believe a lot of that happens in the charismatic movement, and we sometimes do it with salvation, whether it's Mormons or whether it's the faith-only movement that rejects the biblical plan of salvation, or the charismatic and the Pentecostals. We can believe in something so much that as something that is totally unreal and has not occurred, but because of the power of our mind and our hearts, it can become as real to us as our own flesh and bones. Jeremiah knew what he was talking about when he declared that the heart is deceitful above all else, and who can understand it? And therefore, what we believe must be determined and confirmed, not by some heartfelt or emotionally packed experience, but by the Word of God. And hopefully we would all agree upon that. And by the way, even if what the Pentecostals and the Charismatics are claiming is actually occurring, you know, we'd maybe think, boy, that's the proof right there, man. You can't convince me that didn't happen. And maybe it did. But even if it did, Matthew 7:21-23, remember the passage? Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, the will of the Father as found in his word. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And did we not cast out demons in your name? And did we not perform many miracles in your name? And he never says they didn't. And then he says, and then I will declare to them, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Or iniquity, King James. And therefore, Matthew 7:21-23 reveals that even if what they're claiming is happening does not in itself prove that it's biblical or anointed or approved by Yahweh. Now, I did a 6-part series on this very doctrine, and obviously we can't do that with this message, but I've hopefully given people who are involved in this area enough to at least reconsider whether what they're involved in is really biblical or not. For more regarding the baptism of the Holy Spirit and passing on the miraculous gifts and their limited purpose and duration to the time between the two canons, essentially 40 years, there was a specific reason it was necessary then. That's no longer needed. I mean, we've got the better thing. We've got the completed word. It's much better than, you know, you think, boy, I'd like to be able to prophesy. I'd like to be able to put my hands on and heal everyone I touch. I'd love to be able to speak in languages I hadn't had to go through all the time and effort to learn. It's nothing. It's childish compared to what we have. The power is in the completed word. That's where the power is. And for anyone who would like to delve into that more, I would recommend my 6-part audio series entitled Testing the Spirits, which either on our book our audio list or on the web pages T393-398. Got to leave that behind. Moving on in Romans, because we need to move on. Back to Romans chapter 1, and let's pick it up where we left off. Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 13, or we're going to read just verse 13 to begin with. It says, Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among the other Gentiles. Now, regrettably, the Greek word ethne was here translated Gentiles, as it is in the majority of cases in the New Testament, which, when most Christians read it, they believe always refers to non-Israelites. However, this simply is indisputably incorrect. Like the comparable Hebrew word goyim, the Greek word ethne is best understood and translated as nations. And had the English translators chosen to do that, in all cases, it would have clarified, it would have kept us from going in directions that simply are not allowable according to the context and the passages wherein it is found. It's best understood, ethne and goyim alike, are best understood and translated as nations, allowing then the context in which it is found to determine which nations that it's referring to. Young's literal translation. Obviously, Young's literal understood this, and he used the word in Romans 1:13 as it or translated as it should have been. And I do not wish you to be ignorant, brethren, that many times I did purpose to come unto you, and was hindered till the present time, that some fruit I might have also among you, even as among the other nations. End of quote. As it should have been translated. In other words, because ethne is not a specific but a non-specific term, we cannot take it for granted who Paul is referring to here in the book of Romans. And we will find out that this word, ethne, comes up multiple times in the book of Romans, and therefore it's imperative upon us at some point to figure out exactly which nations or what nations he's actually referring to. So what nations was Paul referring to? Well, later. We'll definitely and definitively find out later in this epistle. But we've already been provided a pretty good clue, perhaps, in that we know that the recipients to whom Paul wrote this epistle are identified as Israelites, with the Israelite-specific terms of saints and the called, as we dealt with in the previous messages. Consequently, it stands to at least some reason that the other nations here being referred to by Paul are simply more of the same. Not necessarily, but that certainly may lead us in the right direction, which in fact will be proven several times over as we go through the remainder of the book of Romans. And I would also add, this particular clue is one of the more important clues in understanding Paul and other parts of the New Testament correctly, as we, again, will, I think, very clearly see later in this series, particularly when we get to the, Romans 9 through 11. All right, back to Romans chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. He says, I'm a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also. Young's literal translation has verse 14 as follows. Instead of barbarians, he says, both to the Greeks and to foreigners, both to wise and to the thoughtless, I am a debtor. The Amplified has it in the following fashion. He says, but to Greeks and to barbarians, and then he has in parentheses, to the cultured and to the uncultured, is how he amplifies the first part of that verse. That aside, but what is this debt that Paul refers to? Well, it has to do with his calling as an apostle to preach the gospel to one and all. Jump down to verse 16. He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. A comparable statement by Paul is found in 1 Corinthians 9. If you want to hold your place there in Romans 1, jump over to 1 Corinthians 9. And he really amplifies, I think, here upon his meaning essentially of the same thing in Romans chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 9, beginning with verse 19, it says, for though I be free from all men, yet I have made myself a servant, the word is literally slave, unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews or Judahites I became as a Judahite, that I might gain the Judahites. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law of Christ, that I might gain them that are without the law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men, that by all means I may save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. Note how he began. He says, though I be free from all men, That's not what I want there. I was thinking somewhere in here he also used the word ashamed, that he's not ashamed. Make it sound there. But anyway, he basically repeats and amplifies upon what we find in Romans chapter 1. And Paul, we can see here that Paul was so committed to the gospel and motivated to save all that he could, or at least to have a part in that, that he viewed and he conducted himself as indebted, even enslaved, to others. In other words, he saw his purpose in life, what could be described as his purpose for living, as a servant, literally a slave to Christ and to others. Now, we sometimes, and I talked about this in a previous message, that it's we maybe view ourselves as a slave to Christ. But I'm not so sure we all often see ourselves as, or view ourselves and conduct ourselves as a slave to others. Paul clearly enslaved himself to Christ and enslaved himself to others. It was, in fact, his purpose in life. And if you think about it, it's this very approach to life or to living that will set all of us apart from the rest of the world. That is so unnatural to say, I live my life as a slave. And again, we started off, I think, in the first message talking about a slave to Christ. But now Paul adds more, even more to it. That he viewed himself not only as a slave to Christ, but to everyone else around him. He viewed and conducted himself as a slave. That is so unnatural to the world that it is what will set all of us apart and have them wondering what makes us so different. And hopefully be the beginning of opening their hearts and their minds to being receptive to the gospel that touched our lives. And maybe for the same reason from somebody else as well. Back to Romans chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Again, he says, "So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." He says something very similar to that, and here's where the word ashamed comes in. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, he says, "For the which cause I also suffer these things." And man, did Paul suffer. I want you, in fact, to try to envision the things that Paul, you know, and if I don't recall now if it was 1st or 2nd Corinthians, but he goes through the list. And beaten times without number. And what was it, 2 or 3 times, received 40 lashes. In addition to being beaten times, he was once stoned, he was shipwrecked, all of this. I mean, he was barely could see to begin with. He had infirmity of his eyes. They say he was probably a little short, squatty guy. I don't know how they came up with that, but I've heard that before. And then on top of that, man, he must have had scars all over him. And here is this guy. He says, "For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless," he says, "I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed him committed unto him against that day." He says that he believed because he was, he says, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded. Faith and persuasion. And I think it takes both. It doesn't just take faith, because our faith can waver. It's talking about faith that is persuaded, that is absolutely convinced. Faith and persuasion are the keys against being ashamed of the gospel of Christ. The question for us is not so much whether we're ashamed of the gospel. I don't think that's the question. But instead, rather, do we believe and are we persuaded enough to not be ashamed of the gospel? Or rather than we are ashamed, maybe we should really be asking ourselves, How much are we ashamed of the gospel? You know, it's one thing. It's easy for us to admit to each other, that is, to others who basically are going to claim that they're not ashamed of the gospel, to admit to each other that we're not ashamed of the gospel. I can do that right here with no qualms whatsoever. But it's another thing when it comes to testifying to others, isn't it? Particularly in a world that's so opposed to Christ, as it was even more so in Paul's day, and becoming more and more so in our day. When the gospel is looked upon, and anyone who would dare believe and follow it, as absolute foolishness. It's easy for me to confess, it's easy for you to confess that, yeah, we're not ashamed of the gospel. It's another thing when it comes to testifying to others. It's another thing when the media chooses to slander and lie about us, particularly to our own community. It's another thing when the government decides to imprison us, or worse. The question is, how much will your faith withstand before you're ashamed? Before you will renounce Christ or compromise the gospel? And it all depends upon the measure of your faith and the depth of your conviction or persuasion. I can tell you this, that it is crucial, that it is vital, that we all work toward attaining the same level of boldness as the Apostle Paul. That we put ourselves in those situations, that we be prepared that we don't renounce Christ, that we don't become ashamed of the gospel, as Peter, in fact, did. And thankfully, there was still forgiveness. But it is imperative that we do so, for Christ declared in Mark chapter 8 and verse 38 that, quote, "Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed." Verse 16, again, back to Romans 1, verse 16. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also the Greek. Now, in case you're wondering about this phrase, to the Jew first and also the Greek, and wondering who they may be, Lord willing, we will address them in chapter 2. And again, I guarantee you that the vast majority of Christianity today, because of some poor translation more than anything else, are not understanding those terms and the difference between the two as is stated in that statement. But we will get to that. Verse 17, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now, what do you suppose? He says, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith." What do you suppose Paul is referring to in that statement, from faith to faith? Well, I believe he's referring to the Abrahamic and Christian covenants. Whereas the Mosaic covenant was a covenant of works, the Abrahamic and the Christian covenants are covenants of faith. And thus, interpreted would be as follows: "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from the Abrahamic covenant to the Christian covenant, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." The added Mosaic covenant, as Paul described it in Galatians chapter 3, added because the Israelites did not believe in and love Yahweh enough to keep his law freely, was added so as to eventually bring the Israelites back to their faith in and love for Yahweh. That was the purpose as described in, again, in Galatians 3 by Paul, that was the purpose of the added covenant. They had lost their faith, they had lost particularly their love for Yahweh, and therefore the added covenant was to bring them back to the faith that God had originally designed the covenant to be based upon. And therefore, from Abrahamic faith to Christian faith. And thus, to attempt, think about this, and thus to attempt to attain justification by means of the Mosaic covenant, that is, by works of the law, is not only foolish, it's also futile. And, of course, a good part of Romans, particularly I believe it's chapter 3, is devoted to explaining this very thing, that it is foolish and that it is futile. There is no attaining salvation, there is no attaining justification, there is no attaining redemption by the old Mosaic covenant, never was, and there therefore is not for us as well. There is no attaining of any of that by the works of the law. Does that then put away the law? No. It's just that, as we're told later in Romans, that Christ was the end of the law for that, for righteousness, that we no longer have to try to attain that which is impossible and that only Christ himself could attain. And a good part of the book of Romans is with all of that in mind, as we will see when we get to it, Lord willing, when we which we'll get to in future messages. All right, we're going to stop right here before we jump into something new, and look forward, Lord, to whatever the Lord has available and will provide through the rest of the book of Romans and the future messages. Let's stand. We'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, once again, we praise and glorify you, Lord, for your word and all that it holds. And certainly, Father, this journey through just this part of Romans 1 helps us to see just how living and active your word is and how much it provides to us, Lord. And even with what I've presented in these messages, it only skims the surface. Thank you for the depth, Lord, that's there if we are willing to dig for it. And thank you, Father, for allowing us to know you through it all. We praise you. We ask that you bless these messages to those who will be hearing them, that it would draw them closer to you, and it would help us all to better apply your word in our daily lives. We ask these things and praise you, Father, for them in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.